have been acclaimed and forgotten. But God's Word, the Bible, has lasted. There's a book club that's been meeting for thousands of years in thousands of cultures. It's called Church. Same book every week. And if you have ears to hear, you can hear fresh words of life, insight, wisdom from God's Word. So we're going to read from God's Word, and then I'm going to preach on it. Preach. Preaching is a dirty word in our culture. But is it a dirty practice? It depends. When people hear the word preach in our culture, they think arrogant, self-righteous, self-indulgent, judgmental, nitpicking monologue. And sometimes preaching is all those things. But preaching is not inherently those things. Preaching is not always that way. What we intend to do from this pulpit is to explain and apply God's Word as humble messengers, recipients of the same message, constrained by the text, and charged by God Himself to take care not to lay heavy burdens on His people, but rather to feed them. And we know that God, power comes from God's Word itself. So you may ask, why not merely read from God's Word and then say amen, right? Well, in order to understand and apply God's Word, preaching can be helpful. Preaching's like this. A father sits down to dinner at the table and says, "There is no Old Bay on the table." You know, I'm just picturing Glenn Cody saying this. "There is no Old Bay on the table." Now, you know what Old Bay is because you live in the Chesapeake watershed. But if you didn't, you might need it explained to you that Old Bay is a red spice traditionally used for flavoring seafood. You all know this. But Father wasn't merely stating a fact, right? There's an implied imperative. Here's how to apply what Father said. What? Go get the Old Bay and put it on the table. Okay, this is what preaching is for. It's for explaining and applying the words of the Father for a new audience unfamiliar with the original setting. Now, what we're going to do today is read a passage that provides interpretation for all of the Old Testament story in Romans 11 through 24. And then we're going to go through an Old Testament passage, Hosea 9 through 10, interpreting it and applying it as we go. It's my sneaky way of getting more scripture in, okay? All right, let's pray. Oh, Jesus, thank you that you use even people, sinful people, to help read and apply your word. We certainly need your sovereign Holy Spirit to come in and help us as we try to do this. Help me to preach it. Help your congregation to hear it and apply it to their lives in ways that builds them up and that feeds them from your word, O Lord. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. All right, so Romans 11 through 24, I'm going to be reading from the ESV. So I ask, did they, that is the Jews, stumble in order that they might fall? By no means. Rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles, so as to make Israel jealous. Now, if their trespass means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean? Now, I'm speaking to you, Gentiles. Inasmuch then as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry in order somehow to make my fellow Jews jealous, and thus save some of them. For if their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? If the dough offered as first fruits is holy, so is the whole lump. And if the root's holy, so are the branches. But if some of the branches were broken off, and you, although a wild olive shoot, were grafted in among the others, and now share in the nourishing root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant toward the branches. If you are, remember, It's not you who support the root, but the root that supports you. Then you will say, well, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. That's true. They were broken off because of their unbelief. But you stand fast through faith. So do not become proud, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. Note then the kindness and severity of God. Severity towards those who have fallen, but God's kindness to you, provided you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you too will be cut off. And even they, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in. For God has the power to graft them in again. For if you were cut from what is by nature a wild olive tree and grafted, contrary to nature, into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these, the natural branches, be grafted back into their own olive tree? In my backyard, we have a tall, old tree. And in the tree are branches, some healthy, some not. Michael and Carl Anderson have helped me cut off some of these branches. The healthy ones are obvious. They have all sorts of green leaves all over them. The unhealthy ones are bare. They have no leaves. In fact, if you look closely, you can see the yellow rot or disease that the tree is afflicted with. And with each new windstorm, more dead branches break off and fall to the ground. These dead branches of this type that are still attached to the tree are called widowmakers. Why are they called widowmakers? Because if a husband went out there to work on the tree or take some respite in the shade and a dead branch fell on him, it could easily kill him. That's why these branches need to be cut off. They're dead and they can kill. In God's tree, there were some dead branches. There were people who were not bearing fruit for the kingdom. They were stricken with sinful delusion. They were a danger to God's tree and those who took delight in its shade. So God cut them off. But then he did an amazing thing that is really done in nature, in horticulture. He grafted new branches into the tree. You cut it and you cut the other branch and you put it on there and you tape it together. And if it's the right tree, it'll work. He took the root and trunk of one tree and the branch of another tree and taped them together, and the new branch grew where the old one had not. This really happens in horticulture. This really happens in God's covenants with his people. The root is the Jewish people. The wild branches grafted in are us, Gentiles, non-Jews. And we should be so thankful that God chose us to be part of his tree and taped us together to feed from the wonderful root. But we should also take notice. If God would cut off and throw away branches from the original tree because they were dead and not bearing fruit, we should take great care that we are not dead but alive and bearing fruit for the Lord. To those of you who are in Christ, you will not be cut off. Romans 8, 38 and 39 says, "For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Hallelujah. But your legacy might be cut off. Your spiritual children, your physical children may be cut off. They were with Israel. And let's look at how and why that happened to Israel's children. When we've been chosen by God, we can become proud. We can be tempted into thinking that God's blessing comes to us, God chose us, because we must have done something right. We can be tricked into thinking that God will never cut us off. So we engage in a lifestyle and legacy of sin. Here's what I'm trying to say to you this morning. God is severe. God does cut off, so we should fear him and marvel at his kindness. So we're continuing in our study of Hosea. Let's open our Bibles to Hosea 9 and 10. And as we talk about God cutting off Israel, one has to consider who's speaking here in Hosea. Hosea isn't speaking arrogantly or self-importantly. He has lived the pain of being sinned against. His wife left him. She bore children that were not his own. Yet he bought her back by cobbling together a price to pay her debtors. So Hosea does not cut off easily. He doesn't speak of cutting off easily. He has daily struggled with the question personally. And God chooses him to reveal to us what it is like to be a holy God in covenanted relationship with a people who have made sin a lifestyle and a legacy. Hosea 9:1-3. Rejoice not, O Israel. Exult not like the peoples, for you've played the whore, forsaking your God. You have loved a prostitute's wages on all threshing floors. Threshing floor and wine vat shall not feed them, and the new wine shall fail them. They shall not remain in the land of the Lord, but Ephraim shall return to Egypt, and they shall eat unclean food in Assyria. Don't celebrate. Don't be happy. Don't be optimistically positive. That's what Hosea is saying to Israel. It was the time to have another feeling, trembling fear that leads to repentance. Why so serious? Because after God had given them a good harvest on the threshing floor, they'd thank other gods for their food. How rude. And God's response is, after hundreds of years of this, to send them into captivity. The northern kingdom was taken over and taken into captivity by Assyria in 722 BC. And some of the southern kingdom ran away to hide in Egypt in 609 BC. Hosea 9:4. They shall not pour drink offerings of wine to the Lord, and their sacrifices shall not please him. It shall be like mourner's bread to them. All who eat of it shall be defiled, for their bread shall be for their hunger only. It shall not come to the house of the Lord. Hosea is telling the people that God will not accept their offering any longer. They've included God as one of their gods. And the Lord will not tolerate such a slight. Sin is their lifestyle, and they seek to ease their conscience every now and then by bringing in offering. And therefore, God says, their offerings aren't pleasing anymore, so don't even bother bringing them to the temple. They're unclean. Imagine if, when you went to put your offering in the plate, the deacon said, no, not from you, not your money. Would you feel relieved? Or would you feel indignant? Or would you be moved to repentance to break up the rocky ground of your heart and beg the Lord for forgiveness for your presumption? Imagine it for a second. No more offerings from you. We take for granted that the Lord accepts our offering, our prayers. But he cuts off. It may take hundreds of years for him to do so. It may be generations in the future. But God is not impressed by offerings that are offered instead of faith. This truth should cause us to give freely, but fearfully. God accepts your offering as it is made by faith in Christ. But if you're not in Christ, no amount of offering will be accepted in God's eyes because it's unclean. Hosea 9:5-6. What will you do on the day of the appointed festival and on the day of the feast of the Lord? For behold, they are going away from destruction. But Egypt shall gather them. Memphis shall bury them. Nettles shall possess their precious things of silver. Thorns shall be in their tents. Hosea is saying that. Because of Israel's sin, the Exodus is going in reverse. Israel plundered Egypt and left her. But now Israel's going back to Egypt. And all her riches will be left in Israel to be overrun by weeds. Why would the Jews run back to Egypt? Because we think that our help comes from worldly powers. But it doesn't. Why do you sometimes try everything else when you're in need before praying to the Lord? Why would we try to use worldly wisdom to solve our problems before turning to religion? Well, because sometimes religion is corrupt and crazy. Just look at verses 7 through 9. The days of punishment have come. The days of recompense have come. Israel shall know it. The prophet is a fool. The man of the spirit is mad because of your great iniquity and great hatred. The prophet is the watchman of Ephraim with my God. Yet a fowler's snare is on all his ways, and hatred in the house of his God. They've deeply corrupted themselves, as in the days of Gibeah. He will remember their iniquity, and he will punish their sins. The prophets of that day were crazy, prophesying lies, prophesying prosperity, when judgment was imminent and present. It has come. But why? It's interesting who Hosea blames. The people. Because of your great iniquity and hatred. You see, we have sometimes corrupt leaders, or treacherous leaders, and we're tempted to complain about them and what they've done and how corrupt they are. But maybe we should judge ourselves first. Do not worry. God will deal with corrupt leaders, religious or otherwise. He's got them in a fowler's snare. It's a trap. They're entrapped by their own doings. They will come to naught. But we need to analyze our own hearts most. Hosea 9, 10 through 14. Like grapes in the wilderness, I found Israel. Like the first fruit on the fig tree, in its first season, I saw your fathers. But they came to Baal Peor and consecrated themselves to the thing of shame and became detestable like the thing they loved. Ephraim's glory shall fly away like a bird, no birth, no pregnancy, no conception. And even if they bring up children, I'll bereave them till none is left. Woe to them when I depart from them. Ephraim, as I have seen, was like Tyre planted in... But Ephraim must lead his children out to slaughter. Give them, O Lord, what will you give? Give them a miscarrying womb and dry breasts. Hosea recounts God's words here like, grapes in the wilderness I found Israel. Israel came from humble and wild and delightful beginnings. She was precious and sweet to the Lord. At youth group a couple weeks ago, our snack was going and raiding all the bushes for wineberries. Phil and Kelly go and get wineberries and make wineberry pie. They're sweet, and we were gathering them by the handful. And this is how Israel was to the Lord, delightful. But then they committed lewd idolatry. The story of Baal Peor is recounted in Numbers 25. The people engaged with prostitutes and pagan worship, and the Lord calls them detestable. The Lord we serve delights in his people, and he detests them when they engage in idolatry. Listen to the horrific judgment he pronounces. No birth, no pregnancy, no conception. This is the undoing of his covenant promises. He promised that Abraham's seed would be like the sand of the seashore. In Hosea's time, it was being reversed. In our time in America, many people have given themselves the worst judgment that God could pronounce. They've sought it, they've been bent upon it, and God's judgment reads like the newest line of birth control pills. No birth, no pregnancy, no conception. God loves children. He desires godly offspring. This is what he says in Malachi. Children are the crowning blessing of his blessing to Abraham. Yet in our day, children are considered a curse, a blight upon one's calendar and finances. This is not only true in our secular culture, but in evangelical culture as well. May it not be that we Christians are handing ourselves the harshest curse, few children. And for what? More leisure? More career? Why does such a harsh judgment happen to God's people? Because God has departed from them. Because they have departed from Him. Oh, that we would soften our hearts to, as we hear these hard words, that we would seek the Lord while He may be found. Seek the Lord, and He will come and give you the righteousness that you cannot make yourself. Hosea asked that the Lord make His people incapable of childbearing and child rearing. Why would He do that? The more Israel increased, the more her sin increased. And so Hosea is begging the Lord to put an end to it. Make it stop. And in the back of Hosea's mind, or in the forefront of his mind, is his wife, Gomer. He wants her to be stopped from having more children out of wedlock. He as a husband, hasn't been able to stop her, so he's calling the Lord to put an end to it. It may be an intense punishment, but so also the sin is intense. A word to those couples who have not been able to conceive or who have lost children already. Do not view it as God's personal judgment on some secret sin that you have done that all others with children have not done. God's judgment doesn't work in that way. If you're tempted to think of your trial in that way, I encourage you to read Job. Or to look to Jesus, who, though He was perfect, underwent a horrible trial. And therefore, since the servant is not greater than the master, you too may have to undergo a terrible trial as a human after the fall, or as a Christian taking up your cross. And finally, to those without children, uncover the secret of this verse. Isaiah 54:1 says this, "Sing, O barren one who did not bear, break forth into singing and cry aloud, for you who've never been in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than the children of her who is married, says the Lord." Learn that secret and get back to me. Hosea 9:15 through 17. "Every evil of theirs is in Gilgal. There I began to hate them. Because of the wickedness of their deeds, I will drive them out of my house. I will love them no more. All their princes are rebels. Ephraim is stricken. Their root is dried up. They shall bear no fruit. Even though they give birth, I will put their beloved children to death. My God will reject them because they have not listened to Him. They shall be wanderers among the nations." God says He began to hate them in Gilgal. I wonder why that is, because Gilgal initially was a good place, a place associated with faith in the Lord and obeying His commands. There the people coming in from the wilderness circumcised themselves, a whole generation, and celebrated Passover. And there the Lord met with His people to receive sacrifices. But the Lord is perhaps referring to the fact that at Gilgal, Saul, the king like the nations that they wanted, was crowned. And at Gilgal, Saul appointed himself priest to offer the sacrifice. And he became a terrible king like the nations. Also, according to Amos and Hosea, it seems that Gilgal was a place of sacrifice to pagan gods. And because of this, God says, "I hate them. I will love them no more." The God we worship loves, and He hates. The God we worship owes no one love. He gives it and He takes it away. We're tempted to take advantage and take for granted God's love unless we understand that He sees through false love. He doesn't owe you anything. And He's also jealous. Imagine if your spouse asked you, "Do you love me?" And you responded by smiling and saying, "I love all women." That's false love. That's not love. It may be called love, but it's not. We can't do that with our spouses. We can't do that with the Lord. Hosea 10, 1 through 2. "Israel is a luxuriant vine that yields its fruit. The more his fruit increased, the more altars he built. And as his country improved, he improved his pillars. Their heart is false, and now they must bear their guilt. The Lord will break down their altars and destroy their pillars." As you grow, As you become more wealthy, more capable, what do you do with it? As God gives you more, do you forget Him more? Remember Him now, before He must drive you into need in order that you might come crawling back to Him. Remember Him now. How much more preferable is it for you, for Him, if you freely love Him now with your wealth, with your capability? Build His kingdom instead of your own. Hosea 10, 3 through 4. For now they will say, we have no king, for we do not fear the Lord. And a king, what can he do for us? They utter mere words. With empty oaths they make covenants. So judgment springs up like poisonous weeds in the furrows of the field. So the northern kingdom is saying, we have no king. And I'm thinking, why is that bad? We in America have no king. And Israel's kings, come on, they seem like they did more harm than good. What's the problem here? It's their reason for not wanting a king. They don't want a Davidic king because they don't want the Lord. It's the reverse of what happened earlier when they asked for a king. Samuel felt that the people were rejecting him as judge over them. And the Lord told Samuel, they're not rejecting you, they're rejecting me as their king. And while by now God had given them a king of the line of David, who they were not in submission to, and they reject him. So we need to be careful to honor the authority that God has placed over us because we fear the Lord. For the Christian, we might not ask for a king, but we might else ask for help or glory. And He gives salvation from sin, and He gives heaven, glorious heaven. And we might be tempted to respond ungratefully because we meant earthly help and we meant earthly glory. Hosea mentions that they were making empty oaths and covenants. This is probably in reference to Israel's kings and leaders swearing loyalty to Assyria and then swearing loyalty to Egypt in mutually exclusive ways. You can't serve two masters, especially when your two masters are enemies. So what covenants have you entered into? Marriage? Church membership? You can't be true to your marriage covenant and swear allegiance to another person. You can't be true to your covenant with Christ Church if you've also pledged allegiance to someone or something that pushes you to disobey God's commandments. Hosea 10, 5 through 10. The inhabitants of Samaria tremble for the calf of Beth-Aven. Its people mourn for it, and so do its idolatrous priests. Those who rejoiced over it and over its glory, for it has departed from them. The thing itself shall be carried to Assyria as tribute to the great king. Ephraim shall be put to shame, and Israel shall be ashamed of his idol. Samaria's king shall perish like a twig on the face of the waters. And the high places of Avon, the sin of Israel, shall be destroyed. Thorn and thistle shall grow up on their altars, and they shall say to the mountains, cover us, and to the hills, fall on us. From the days of Gibeah you've sinned, O Israel, and there they've continued. Shall not the war against the unjust overtake them in Gibeah? When I please, I will discipline them, and nations shall be gathered against them when they are bound up for their double iniquity. There once was a place called Beth-El, which means house of God. It was where God appeared to Jacob. But Hosea calls it Beth-Aven, house of evil. Because at Beth-El, Jeroboam, the first king of Israel, had set up a golden calf idol. And he called the calf idol the Lord. But it wasn't. And as many worshipped there, instead of in Jerusalem, God's anger grew and grew until God would have the calf idol taken away and the place become a wilderness. And Hosea also reminds God's people of Gibeah, one of the most awful chapters in all of the history of God's people. It's the story of Judges 19 through 21. You can read it for yourself, but suffice to say, one generation into inhabiting the land, God's people make the Canaanites look good by comparison because of the great wickedness of their sin. Israel looked like Sodom and Gomorrah, and they had acted that way for hundreds of years before God brought the final exile and destruction. Did you know that many in the world consider where we live to be worse than Sodom and Gomorrah? They think of us as Sodom and Gomorrah. And God did not spare his chosen people from his wrath and discipline for sin. And pagan countries, secular countries like ours, should not expect to escape his hand unscathed in light of all of our sin. Hosea 10:11-12. Ephraim was like a trained calf that loved to thresh, and I spared her fair neck. But I'll put Ephraim to the yoke. Judah must plow. Jacob must harrow for himself. Sow for yourselves righteousness. Reap steadfast love. Break up the fallow ground, for it's time to seek the Lord, that he may come and rain righteousness upon you. Hosea returns again to a metaphor to communicate to us the profound sadness of the state of God's relationship with his people. Israel was like a favorite pet to God. He didn't want to hurt her by working her too hard. She was to be his show cow, his reserve champion at the 4-H festival. So he protected her. But instead of doing a good job, or instead of basking in God's love, Israel kept practicing evil. So God put his prize heifer to work. And the main work that Hosea is calling Israel to do is to plow up, to soften up the rocky ground of their hearts. Do you know what plowing is? It's taking a big metal blade and cutting the packed down earth so that little seeds can grow easily into beautiful, healthy, life-giving plants. And Hosea is saying, that's what Israel needs to do to herself, to her soul. How about you? Has the soil of your heart become packed, hard, stony, inhospitable to new spiritual life? Plow your heart. Rend it open to the Lord. Be honest with him about your estate. Apply the gospel to yourself. Repent of sin. Seek the Lord. Pray for brokenness that the Lord might give spiritual life. And here's the good news of this passage. Hosea says, he will come and rain righteousness upon you. And we know that he did come and rained righteousness upon his people. He came as Jesus. He lived a sinless life. And through his death and resurrection, righteousness is ours for the taking. One can plow up the soil of their heart, but only God can come and in his sovereign grace give rain, life-giving water to the soul that once was dry, calloused, hardened to the Lord's Spirit, can become soft, fertile, perfect soil for the fruit of the Spirit to spring forth. So it's time to seek the Lord. It has been time for thousands of years, but there is still time. Repent and believe. And don't just do it privately. If the Lord has brought you to that place of seeking him, tell it to his church. Come, talk to the elders, and we will rejoice with you. Whether it's life that has never been there before or life that's long been dormant, we want to share in your joy as you allow the Lord to rain righteousness into your life. Righteousness from God. It has to be righteousness from God, because if left to ourselves, here's what happens. Hosea 10:13-15. You've plowed iniquity. You've reaped injustice. You've eaten the fruit of lies because you've trusted in your own way and in the multitude of your warriors. Therefore, the tumult of war shall arise among your people, and all your fortresses shall be destroyed. As Shalman destroyed Beth Arbel in the day of battle, mothers were dashed in pieces with their children. Thus it shall be done to you, O Bethel, because of your great evil. At dawn, the king of Israel shall be utterly cut off. If you continue in the way of practicing sin, trusting in worldly powers like soldiers or national defense will get you destroyed, not preserved. Even if you've long been called by the name of Christian, Israel was long called by the name of Israel, he who struggles with God. But he hadn't. He'd been wrestling with other gods, and so God judged him by doing everything that he said he would do, according to Hosea. The king was cut off. The people did go into exile. Nations did surround them. Their fortresses were destroyed. Children were killed. So consider the kindness and severity of God. See how severe he was with Israel, his own people, and yet how kind he's been with you. If he would cut off even his own people, he could easily cut us off for a lifestyle and legacy of leaving him. But may it not be so. May we rather cling to him in love. Let's pray. Oh Jesus, we marvel that you have chosen us, for we know what sinners we are and how we still struggle with sin. And yet we have hope in Christ that we shall never be cut off because we're in you. But, oh Lord, let us consider your severity this morning and resolve not to engage in sin lightly anymore for fear of our own lifestyle, for fear of our legacy, for fear that our children might be cut off. And, oh Lord, I pray that we would desire children, be they spiritual or physical children, preferably both. I pray that we would walk in uprightness for their sake and for your sake, oh Lord. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. All right, we're going.